Okay, good morning, everyone. Can I just check you can all hear me okay? Yeah, okay. And I hope that my strange Ulster accent won't be too impenetrable as we open God's word today. Please do have your Bibles open at Matthew chapter 8, or if you're a younger person, please have your Bible switched on at Matthew 8. Today we're considering a brief paragraph which contains two very brief conversations that Jesus had. The context here is that Jesus, as we know, of course, had just undertaken that extensive block of teaching, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, recorded for us in Matthew 5, 6 and 7, and had then healed a number of people, such as the leper, the centurion servant and so on, which we've been learning about in recent weeks. And at this point, Jesus is about to travel by boat across the Sea of Galilee from Capernaum to the region of the Gadarenes on the eastern side. And this was a Gentile area. And we need to notice that Jesus wanted always to go to other places to preach and minister. He was always trying to reach other people, even people in Gentile districts, which is coming kind of next. And I think also in the setting of this paragraph, I think it's very significant that we need to notice that in spite of often teaching large crowds of people, as indeed we've seen in the previous chapters, that Jesus sometimes avoided crowds. And we get the sense that especially if he thought that they might be or knew that they might be trying to push him into some kind of political role, or were gathering around simply because they were kind of dazzled by his miracles. Crowds always need to be treated with caution. And on this occasion, we see that Jesus, according to verse 18, saw the crowd around him and then gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. So on this occasion, he decides to get away. And so on his way to the boat, he speaks briefly with two men who seem to be part of the large group, loosely described as disciples. This doesn't, of course, mean the inner group, but the bigger group that were following him around for a time. And it seems certain that many of these people did follow Jesus for a time, listened to him, were impressed by him at a certain level, but it turns out were not genuine followers, not true believers. And no doubt his departure from that place to go across the lake would certainly have caused some of these people to fall away and go home again. But these two in our paragraph today, well, they seem very keen to keep following him. And of course, we'll consider these two conversations in just a moment. One other thing, though, that I'd like to note by way of introduction is that during this passage, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. You see that in verse 20. This was his favorite self-description or title. And it comes from the prophecy of Daniel. In chapter 7 of Daniel, there is a prophecy given by Daniel about someone called the Son of Man, a prediction made about the Son of Man. And this figure in Daniel has both divine and human characteristics. He is given dominion over the earth and an everlasting kingdom. And all of this imagery is, of course, a clear prediction of God's Messiah who was to come. And so in our passage, Jesus, almost kind of in passing, takes to himself that name, Son of Man, that clearly points to his divinity and to his messiahship and his authority. His Jewish hearers would almost certainly have understood this very well. And the religious leaders who eventually would condemn him certainly got it. They eventually accused him of blasphemy for using this very title. So it's very clear that Jesus really is claiming divinity, claiming messiahship. And this was not, as some would claim, something that was thought up by the church centuries later. Jesus really was claiming to be that person, that promised Messiah. Well, how about these two conversations on the way to the ferry? Well, it seems to me that these two conversations do represent a very solemn and timely warning to would-be followers of Jesus, a warning against what I suppose nowadays we might refer to as easy believism. Now, I know that this term is sometimes used these days to refer to very particular theological views and so on. I mean it a bit less formally than that. But I mean that notion that's out there of believing in Christ, but without really significant changes in lifestyle. The idea that a decision to follow Christ can somehow be a relatively spur-of-the-moment thing, an apparently enthusiastic response to him, maybe a kind of, almost like a kind of lifestyle choice that we can take up or lay down as it suits us. These views seem to be out there at times. And here in our passage are two people who say that they want to be followers of Jesus, but actually are given a very sobering response. I guess that perhaps they were expecting Jesus to say, basically, oh, great, you know, no problem, come along as and when you can. Good to have you in the group of disciples. It'll be great. That's no doubt what they would have been expecting. But instead, they are rebuffed by Jesus. These encounters do make me think of the parable of the sower. You remember that in that parable, some of the seeds represented those who, as it says in Matthew 13, hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, yet have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arise on account of the word, immediately fall away. That's Matthew 13, 20 and 21. So I think that the essential message of our passage today is really that we must not in any way cheapen or trivialize being a disciple of Christ, that there is a cost. God's grace, as the famous saying goes, is free but not cheap. And the lesson for us, I think, here is that we must prioritize him over all else, even above things that legitimately mean much to us. There are lessons for us who declare that we are disciples of Jesus. And there's also a challenge for us as we seek to explain the gospel to others. So then, first of all, in verse 19, we have a teacher of the law or a scribe, depending on which version you're looking at. This man would have been something of an academic, would have known the law very well, would have been able to teach it, would have been a respected establishment figure with all the relevant status that went with that kind of position in society. And we know, of course, that as we read the Gospels, we know that such people as teachers of the law and scribes usually opposed Jesus. We read this in many places. But amazingly, this man, this teacher of the law, says that he wants to follow him. At one level, you might say that he would have been a prestigious convert, wouldn't he? Good PR for what the Lord Jesus was trying to do. Although, we know that Jesus was not motivated by such things at all. He's clearly impressed by Jesus. I think it's fair to assume that he perhaps had heard the Sermon on the Mount, had probably seen some of the healings which followed that. And so he boldly declares this commitment to follow Jesus. He says, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. He's an enthusiastic volunteer, we might say. He was presumably thinking, you know, this sounds exciting. Here's a persuasive young rabbi, a young teacher. Miracles are happening. Very different kind of teaching. Yeah, I'll go for that. However, Jesus sees right through him and his apparent enthusiasm. And as always, of course, gets right to the heart of the matter, sweeping away any thoughts this man had of some kind of glamorous adventure. Effectively, it's as if Jesus were saying to him, and we see this in verse 20, he said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." It's as if he's saying to the man, "Do you realize that I, the one that you say that you're keen to follow, don't even have a home to go to? I have no possessions, no wealth, no status, no cool stuff. Even the animals are provided for more than I am in that sense." Now, we're not actually told here what the man's response to this was, but it's fair to assume that Jesus' words would have burst his bubble. This is very reminiscent, isn't it, of the rich young ruler in Matthew 19, who went away crestfallen when Jesus pointedly told him that he would have to be prepared to forsake his beloved wealth in order to be a disciple. Here in our passage, the focus is not, therefore, on the man's reaction, but on Jesus' declaration. He makes it clear that being a genuine disciple will involve discomfort, hardship, possibly a lack of home comforts, an absence of material goods. He's reminding us here that for our sakes, he was prepared to become poor. What a different story this is from the one peddled by some of those TV preachers who boast about their mansions and their Lear jets and their Rolls Royces, and then tell people that if they will help finance these luxuries, that they too will have wealth showered on them from heaven. Jesus is very clear. His followers are not to be motivated by ideas of worldly advantage. And then secondly, in verse 21, we meet another of this wider disciple group, another would-be follower. And he wants to know essentially how following Jesus will impact on the things that really matter to him, and in particular, his family life. In verse 21, another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Well, clearly we need to look into this apparently very harsh saying of Jesus. At first sight, it seems as if this man's father has just died and the funeral is imminent. In the Middle East, of course, funerals happen very quickly because of the climate and so on. So it looks like this is a very immediate situation, and he needs to go to attend to it before following Jesus. And then Jesus is apparently telling him just to forget all about his dad's funeral and just get on with being a disciple. It sounds incredibly harsh. But actually, I think this interpretation of events seems unlikely. In the first place, both Old Testament and New Testament exhort us to honor our parents. So it would be completely incongruous if Jesus were telling us to forget all about that commandment. A number of the commentators think, and I think I agree with them, that it's very improbable that the man's father had just died. It seems that it's more a case of him saying to Jesus something like this. "Jesus, I really can't follow you just now. I mean, I'd like to, but I can't come just now because my family comes first. I need to stay around until my father dies. I'll then take over as the head of the family. I'll have to sort out all the family stuff after that. And, you know, then eventually I'll get around to following you, Jesus, when all that stuff is kind of sorted out and finished." Jesus' response is certainly sharp. Using typical Hebrew exaggeration and hyperbole, he says that following him must take priority even over family. And in this context, we do need to think, don't we, of verses such as Matthew 10, 34 to 39, in that passage where he says that anyone who loves family more than me is not worthy of me. And also in Luke 14, 26, even more shockingly, perhaps, he talks about hating members of our family if we want to be true disciples. Now, we do find these statements very shocking. But Jesus unquestionably is telling us and telling the man in our passage that he and we must love him above all else, above all others. And this is a love which, as well as being an emotional response in adoration, is also, very importantly, a determination to serve him as our first priority, a love that translates into actual commitment of time and energy and ambitions and all of those things. Now, of course, we are not to reject our families. It's completely clear in Scripture that we must care for them even better than non-believers. But our love for Christ must surpass all of these. We don't know what this man said in response to Jesus' reply. Again, the focus is on what Jesus teaches rather than on how these particular people reacted. So, brothers and sisters, we do need to take on board this sobering passage. Do I really seek first his kingdom and his righteousness? Do I have a realistic view of the cost of following Jesus? I think our reaction to this teaching of Jesus is relevant to us, as I said earlier, in two areas: our own walk with Christ as believers, and also in how we explain the Christian faith to others. For ourselves, we will sometimes find our commitment to the Lord being tested and proved, particularly possibly in the sense of having to forego material goods and comforts and wealth in order to obey a call of God. We think particularly maybe of folk going to the mission field. I'm sure we've all known people in this context, very probably giving up a successful professional career to obey that call, perhaps returning to their home country many years later when it's too late to get a mortgage on a house. Maybe in obeying a call from God, folk need to walk away from that good school that they'd identified for their children or from a promotion at work. And perhaps too, we may have to endure disapproval or outright rejection from family members because we have resolved to be obedient to the Lord, either in terms of a specific call to a role or to a place, or just by generally seeking to obey God's word. And perhaps someone in the family rejects us for doing so. Oh, you're a fanatic for doing that. You're a bigot for believing those things. Can be a great challenge for us. And then also then, as we seek to explain the good news to others, those who are not yet believers, I really think that we do need to include, obviously at the right moment, but we do need to include an explanation of the cost of following Jesus, that love for him must bring with it a radical change of lifestyle. I don't mean by this a salvation by works, of course. We come by God's grace alone, but a change of lifestyle, which is a result of that grace being shown to us. Let's make sure that we don't trivialize or glamorize discipleship, perhaps by implying that the Christian life is always fun and exhilarating. In following Christ, there is self-denial. There is endurance of hardship. There are at times painful clashes with those we love. Well, praise God that, of course, there are inestimable blessings that far outweigh these things. Forgiveness of our sins, lifelong fellowship with wonderful brothers and sisters, the hope of heaven. We could go on and on. But finally, brothers and sisters, as ever, let's just make sure that we listen to all that our Lord teaches us, and that we will be faithful hearers and doers of his word. Amen.